Father in heaven, we ask that you would please be with us this morning. We pray that you will give us that grace that comes only from you, the power that comes from you. We pray, Father, that you would work in our lives this morning and that you would help us. I pray, Father, for each individual person that's here, that you will help us individually, that we will hear your word and that we will rejoice and delight and stand in awe of what you have done. We pray, Father, that you will break through the darkness, break through the distraction, break through, Father, our own native ignorance, and you will give us light and you will help us to see. I pray, Father, that you will show us your glory now, that you will come and show us your glory. We pray, Father, that you will take the hearts of your people this morning and that you will just knit us closer to you in bonds of appreciation and love and great deep affection for what you've done for us. And we pray that you will please be with the unbeliever this morning and that you will raise people from the dead in this place by the power of the resurrected Jesus, that you will raise people from the dead and you will bring them and give them eternal life. Father, we just pray that your hand will be upon us now. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Christmas is a time when people give gifts to each other. And that's a really nice thing, to give gifts to each other. And to surprise one another, to be excited about what you're going to give somebody, to think about them and to do those things. Those are very nice things to do. And I've been meditating a lot this week on two verses of Scripture that I want us to look at this morning. And it's interesting, these two verses, because they come out of a section in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the whole issue of Christian giving and giving to needy people and giving to those who would have, especially giving to Christians in that context, who have certain needs in their lives. And in that, he encapsulates what seems to be the Christmas message itself. And I want you to turn with me to these two verses. One is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. It's the very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And after it's sort of his way of summing up this whole section on Christian giving. And he sums it up by saying this: thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that verse has been coming to me, back to my mind, so many times this week. And then turn just one chapter over to the next chapter, the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And this, again, is right in the context of this whole idea of Christian giving. And it says this: for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This passage is going to be our outline for this morning. Our salvation is a gift from God. It's not something that we earn or something that we can achieve on our own. It's a gift that God gives us. And the greatest gift that God has ever given, the greatest gift, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul calls it an indescribable gift. It's indescribable, he says, because it's so wonderful. It's so great. The implications are so vast. The beauty of this gift is so amazing. The drama that's associated with the giving of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ is so great. It's the greatest story that has ever been told, and it's a true story. It's an absolutely indescribable gift. And so this morning, I want to look at, first of all, he was indescribably rich. He was indescribably rich. And then second, he became indescribably poor. And then third, to make us indescribably rich. And then fourth, I want to ask the question, why? Why did he do this? Why did he do this for us? He was indescribably rich. Notice the text. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Now he's using that in the past tense. Though he was rich. There was a time that he was rich, he became poor. Now clearly what he's talking about here is the pre-incarnate life of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus before he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. What was he like before that time? Now, we have just come off, over the last several months here, a study on the doctrine of heaven, what heaven is like. And I hope that that's still somewhat fresh in your mind. And we've been discussing more recently the attributes of God. And I hope that that is somewhat still fresh in your mind, because those two doctrines combined are going to help us here in this point of understanding how rich the Lord Jesus Christ actually was. I want you to think for a period of time now about what our Lord's life was like before he became a man. What his life was like in heaven before he became a man. I want you to think about the glory that Jesus had before he was born of Mary. The Bible tells us in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is God and was God, as it were, throughout all of the realms of eternity. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham even existed, I existed as the great Jehovah God. And then he says in John 17:5, in praying, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world was ever even created, Jesus lived. He existed as the second person of the Trinity, as God. He was God. And he was shining there in glory before the world was even created. Before you and I were even created, Jesus was. And I want you to picture, if you can, Jesus shining in the glory, which is the glory of God. Jesus as God, sitting upon a throne in that wonderful paradise, which is called heaven. Jesus is there. He has always been, because he is God. Jesus never had a beginning. He is eternal. And therefore, years and years and years and eons and ages and billions of years of God, and Jesus has been there in the glory of who he is as God the Word, the second person of the Trinity. He is glorious in his self-existence. He is glorious in his eternity. Remember the doctrines that we looked at? He is immense. He is infinite. He is absolutely, indescribably great in his grandeur, in his majesty, in his greatness. Picture this in your mind. The glory of Christ before the incarnation. He is glorious in power, and he has all power. Nothing can limit him at all. He is glorious in his knowledge. He knows all things. Glorious in his wisdom. He has all and perfect wisdom. Jesus is glorious in his holiness. He is absolutely, perfectly, spotlessly holy. He is glorious in his justice, glorious in his truth, glorious in every aspect of his being. And he is sitting in the highest seat of power over all of heaven and all of reality. If you could picture him this way, although he did not have a body at this point, and yet we are so finite, it's the only way we can understand it. If you could picture him this way, he has crowns upon his head, royal crowns of authority and power and dominion of all kings, of all rulers, of all authority. He has a royal scepter in his hand, and with that scepter, as he moves, his will is done without anything stopping his will from being done. He is shining brighter than the sun. He is shining brighter than a million suns together. He is immense. He is infinite, and his power is infinite. He has created angels, and those angels attend to him as their great king. Those angels come into his presence. Some have been created merely to surround his throne, flying about him and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There have been created beings that he has created whose sole purpose is 24 hours a day, all of the time, to sing his praises and to bring forth his glory in that sense. There are others of these beings, though, who are his personal attendants, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and seems to be of some very high status, who is something of a personal attendant to God and to doing his will and his work. There are vast legions and armies of angels that are out there that are singing his praises, that are glorifying him, and that all recognize Jesus in his great power and majesty. They pay homage to him. They think it's a delight to be in his presence and to be near him. They honor him in his royalty. They tremble at his greatness. When these angels come into his royal presence, they recognize that they're in the presence of one who has created them, one who sustains them, one by whom they have driven their lives, and they would not have existed without an act of his will. And they tremble in his presence. And they have a sense of solemnity and awe at the majesty of the greatness of Jesus. And these are angels. They recognize that they exist for him. And they recognize that they're there to serve him. And they recognize that their whole purpose is to glorify him and to await his orders. We're taught this in Colossians 1:16, where it says, "For by him, Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." He created all of these angels, invisible principalities and powers for his own glory. And they honor him. And they're amazed. And then, of course, at some point, he begins to create our universe. The Bible says once again that all things were created through him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were created through him, and nothing was made but that was made. He was light, and in him that light became the light of men. All things began to generate its light through Jesus Christ himself. He began to make it all. At one point, he stood up in his glory, as you could say, and he began to spin into existence entire galaxies as if they just came flourishing off of his fingertips at his very word. Huge, immense galaxies with their stars and their planets and their meteors all there become present at his word. He creates it. He owns it. And all the angels do is they stand aside and they watch with absolute, utter amazement as comets and planets and stars are being created into his image, by his power and for his glory. They stand there and they watch this. And then as he continues to create, he creates our world. He creates all of the trees, all of the oceans, all of the plant life, all of the animals. And then finally, he creates man in his own image and for his own glory. And the angels look down upon the man that is created. And they see that he bears an image and a likeness to God himself. And they see an amazing thing as all of this stuff is being created. What does this mean? This means that Jesus, having created all of these things, he owns it. It's his. All of the stars are Jesus' stars. Our sun is his sun. The mountains, the prairies, everything Jesus owns. It's his. The whole universe is his. All of the oceans are his. Every civilization is owned by him. All of its wealth is his. All of the gold is his. All of the silver is his. All people are his. And so picture the pre-incarnate Christ. He's rich in glory. He's rich in power. He's rich in infinite wisdom. He's rich in knowledge. He's rich in holiness. He's rich in authority. He is the most amazingly rich, indescribably rich being that could even our wildest imaginations could grasp. Imagine with me just the comfort of heaven. The comfort of heaven. Imagine being God and sitting upon a throne and the amazing privilege and comfort of heaven. For billions of years, Jesus never suffered anything. He never had a need. He never had a hurt. He never had a want. There was never a word ever breathed or even thought of disrespect in his presence. He is so astoundingly rich. And then imagine what happens next. He stands up from that throne and he takes his crown and he takes it off his head. What an amazing thing of that. What an amazing moment that would have been. In his crown of authority and of power, he takes it off of his head and he sets it at the right hand of his Father. And the angels are standing in wonder and amazement. They stop breathing. And they say, "What in the world is this?" He has taken off his throne, his crown of glory and power. What is this? And then he lays his scepter down. And then he strips off his royal robe. What's going on? What is he doing? And like a king, if you can imagine a king, a king on a yacht in shark-infested waters. And one of the little servant boys fall into the water. And you can imagine this king taking off his crown, taking off his robes, taking off his signet ring by which he made laws and rules that were binding toward men, taking and laying his scepter down and plunging into that shark-infested water for the purpose of saving the life of another person. This is what Jesus did. Jesus then plunges himself and comes cascading, as it were, down into this world. And he made himself indescribably poor. Look at the verse again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What does this mean, that Jesus became poor? And what was the first sign, the first step of becoming poor? And the answer to that is, the first step of becoming poor is to become a man. To become a man. And we don't fully grasp this. We don't fully understand this. Because we think really highly of men. We puff men up. We think that men are important and they're really something, and we exalt men. But we've never seen God. So we don't really understand this. The angels understand this. But we don't understand what incredible humiliation it was for Jesus to become a man. Now let's turn in another passage of Scripture. We will return to the 2 Corinthians 8 passage. But if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, another passage that speaks of these things. Philippians chapter 2. It's another interesting context. All of this rich theology that we're looking at today is coming out of the context of how Christians should be generous with their material possessions and give to other people. In Philippians chapter 2, the context is that we ought not to be conceited and not to think highly of ourselves. We ought to be lowly of mind, and we ought to esteem others better than ourselves. That's what the context of it's being taught here. But notice the rich theology then that comes out of that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and coming in the likeness of men. Now notice here he says, he who, being in the form of God, Jesus is God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now that's probably hard to understand. I think a better translation of that is this. Did not consider equality with God something to grasp at. Jesus, although he is God, did not say, wait a minute, I'm God. There ain't no way I'm moving from this throne. I'm God. There ain't no way I'm taking this crown off my head. I'm God. There ain't no way I'm removing this signet ring that shows my royal authority and power. I'm God. There ain't no way I'm getting rid of this scepter. I'm God. There's no way I'm leaving heaven. I'm to be treated like God. I am God. He didn't do that. He did not consider equality with God something to grasp after and say, no, you better treat me like God. I'm God. That's it. He didn't do that. What did he do? It says in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. The word is the Greek word kanao, and this is what it means. To completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with such status or rank. In other words, he gave up his privileges. He gave up his prerogative. He gave up his honor. He gave up his glory. He gave up all of those things for a period of time. And what did he do? It says here that he made himself of no reputation. He gave up all of those things. He humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. It kind of bugs me when they translate that bondservant. It kind of bugs me every time they do it because I feel like they're trying to limit the real strength of the passage. The passage says that he became a doulos. He became a slave. Why do they use bondservant? Why do they somehow want to make it seem a little bit better than what it actually is? The word that is used there is slave. He became a slave. He went from being God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp after, emptied himself of all of that, and he became a slave. And what he means by that, he became a slave of God, a servant of God in redemption. And how he lowered himself is he took on the despicable form of being a man. Do you think of it in those terms? What an incredible embarrassment it is to Jesus that he is taking on the form of a man. What a lowering it is of Jesus. This isn't like a king becoming a potter. Don't think of it that way. That is not what this is. This isn't like a king becoming a potter. This is more like a king becoming a flea and grabbing to the base of a hair on a wild dog that's running around the back alleys and streets and slums of some city. It's like a king becoming a flea. That's what this is. Now, in one sense, that isn't a fair illustration because Jesus does take on the form of a man, and human beings are created in the image of God. So let me try to grasp it this way. This is more like the infinite king going to a speck of dust, reducing himself down to dwell on a globe the size of a speck of dust again, and becoming one of the creatures, the little dust mites that live on that speck of dust, becoming one of the little creatures like that, a human being, and going to a speck of dust where they are going to hate him and they are going to kill him and in that sense absolutely reject him. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's the mystery. That's the amazing thing. As he takes off his crown, as he removes his ring, as he begins to take his robe, as he leaves the throne, and the angels say, "Where are you going, my Lord? What are you doing?" He says, "I'm going to earth." And their jaws drop. Where is earth? It's that little speck way out on the outer rim of this one galaxy that I've created. Why? What do you mean you're going to earth? We will go with you. We will go to earth. We will draw our swords and go, no, I'm going to earth alone. You're going to earth alone? Well, why are you taking your royal robes off? Because I'm actually going to become an earthling. How could that possibly be? And what an amazing thing it would have been to have seen. And I don't even know how this works. I don't even know how to describe it. It's just true. To have seen the infinite, immense Jesus, who is greater than the universe itself, take a plunge, as it were, from heaven, and somehow begin to get to the that he actually is the size of a few human cells, reproducing, dividing every 24 hours in the womb there. The point is he went from being very rich to becoming very poor. It's a mystery. It's an amazing, amazing mystery. I was sitting at the choir concert that was held here last week, and in the pew right in front of us was a family, and they had a small little baby boy. And this little baby boy was grasping it at the mom's hair and the ear and the dad's mustache. And he was smiling and he was laughing and it was such a powerful thing for me because I was sitting here listening to this beautiful choir and they're singing the praises of the majestic and great Lord Jesus. And there my eye keeps going back to this little kid, this little guy, this teeny little head, this little cute little smiling, and this spit kind of running down his cheek every now and then. Mom having to take to wipe him with that and I thought, this is it. This is what this is all about. It's this glorious Lord who somehow became this helpless little baby. It's the Lord of all, the master of the universe, the one who created Jupiter and Saturn and all of the stars, the one who created armies of angels, the one who rules over the planets, suddenly now has these skinny little arms and this skinny little hand that reach out and grasp Joseph's little finger and hold on to it like little babies do. The very being who created everything that existed. And Joseph could be sitting there with his little baby's hand holding onto his little finger. And Joseph could look out through the slats of this stable in Bethlehem and he could see the stars in heaven. And hear the one who created all of the stars is holding on to his
to his little finger with all five of his fingers holding on to it. The very one created all that is now holding on to that. That's the mystery and the amazing thing that is going on. The one who called out all of the stars into existence now begins to get little pains in his little stomach and begins to cry out a little bit and must nurse at Mary's breast in order to sustain life every couple of hours. The one through whom all beings have gained their life has to have his life sustained in that way.
The one who wrapped the earth in air and clouds
needs a blanket put around in order that his little body could be sustained in the air. And he's so poor. The one who owns everything. He's lying there in this little bale of straw, in this little back alley, in this little spliced together stable. And he's lying. And he owns everything. He owns everything. He was so poor. Jesus was poor. You think of it in that sense? He was a nothing. He lived in a nothing town, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He lived in obscure lives, and by our standard, he was very, very poor. Probably in Jesus' material possessions that Jesus owned growing up, you could go to your bedroom and open up one of your drawers, and there all of Jesus' earthly possessions that he ever owned could be folded and put into one side, and you'd still have it on a bed. Jesus probably owned one set of clothing, perhaps two, an outer cloak, maybe two outer cloaks, probably not, one cheap set of sandals that would wear out soon. Jesus lived a life of absolute poverty. He was rich, but he came poor for us. And then as he began to teach and to preach, what does he do? He begins to be rejected by people. They begin to despise him. They begin to accuse him of being an unrighteous man, an unholy man. They begin to call him a deceiver. And they believe that he is to be the object of their hatred and their scorn. They curse him. They question him. They spit upon him. They call him names. They say all kinds of things against him. And you see what's happening? He's plunging further and further into poverty. And then he plunges even further into poverty. And what is that that he plunges into? Well, if you're still in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 8. And then it says, in being found in appearance as a man, if that wasn't bad enough, he humbles himself even further. He's plunging himself deeper and deeper into poverty and became obedient to the point of death. And then as if Paul shudders, he says, even the death of a cross. Even the death of a cross. It's hard for us to understand and to associate, but the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, now think of him now. Think of what he was in glory. Now think of him now. He's in Gethsemane, and he's lying on the ground. His face is in the dust, and he's calling out and praying in a way that you have never prayed before, and I have never prayed before. He's praying with everything that he has within him. He's praying with so much fervor and so much desire that the corpuscles in his body have begun to break. There's so much pressure in him. And he has this strange swill of sweat and blood that is on his face and on his body. He looks like somebody who's been beaten up, but it's just from the pressure of praying. And what is he praying? He's praying in anticipation of the horror that he is just about to face. A horror that you and I will never face. A horror that you and I could never face, which is the great and glorious God coming after him and punishing him for the sins of a multitude of people that no man can. Look at him lying there, the Lord of glory lying in his dust in Gethsemane. Look at the blood on his hands. Look at him crying out. And then men come and they arrest the Lord of glory. And they handcuff him behind. And they've taken away from him now his own liberty. How much poorer can he get? They've taken away his liberty now. And they bind him and they put him in custody. And then they bring him to trial. And in that trial they have people who are lying, standing up and saying, I saw him do this, I heard him do that. And they're lying and lying and lying. And now what has been taken away from Jesus? What has been taken away from Jesus is justice. The Lord of justice now will get no justice. That's been taken away from him now. And now what happens next? Now they savagely beat him. The Lord of glory, whom angels tremble in his presence and feel to be an honor just to be in his presence, are being whipped and is being beaten and is being tortured and is being tormented and is being abused and is being laughed at and made fun of and is being jeered at.
They've taken away his dignity. They've taken away everything. And now watch him on Calvary. Look at him on the cross. Look at him hanging there. They've nailed his hand. They've nailed the Lord of Glory's feet. They're laughing at him and making fun of him while he's dying. And then look what happened. The sword of God's justice plunges deep into his soul. Even his father has rejected him. That's been taken away. His relationship with his father now is gone. And the wrath of his father falls. The relationship that he enjoyed and delighted in, which was the greatest of all things for him, that he delighted in from all of eternity past, for billions and billions of years, that relationship is cut off. It is done. His father says, I reject you. Get out. I am done with you. And his father turns his back on him. And now Jesus has absolutely nothing. He must suffer alone. He must suffer without any help from God. He must suffer without any strengthening, without any hope, any hope. He suffers with that alone. Finally, he dies. And there he hangs, dead. Look at him one more time. He's hanging there, dead. He's grotesque to look at. He's been so savagely beaten, he's swelled beyond recognition. He looks like a lump of bloody meat hanging there. The flies are eating the blood. They're rolling in. They're walking in and out of his eyes, in and out of his nose, in and out of his mouth. The Lord of Glory is an ugly, smelling stench. They took away his life. They took away everything. He is indescribably poor. Indescribably poor. There's nothing left to take. They've taken it all away. But what does the Bible tell us? It tells us again in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And that's our third heading. He has made us indescribably rich. Through his poverty, he has made us rich. He did all of this to save his people, we read this about. He did all this for us. He did all this because of his poverty. You are rich today. Because of Jesus' poverty, if you are a Christian, you are rich. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. How rich you are, Christian. How rich you are. Because of what he has done, the things that happened to him will not happen to you. He was lashed and scourged and whipped. And there's nothing left of that wrath for us. It has all fallen upon Jesus. I will never be scourged by God for my sins. He was scourged for me. The sword of the justice of God slew him. And so that sword is not going to touch us. It touched him. It cut him to pieces so that we would go free. Blows fell upon him so that they wouldn't fall upon us. His blood was shed out of his veins so that our blood would not be shed for our sins. He drank down the cup of wrath and he drank it down completely, so there's no cup left for us. What rich people we are, we don't have to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was condemned so that we will never be condemned. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from that condemnation. Jesus paid the price. Therefore, there is nothing left to pay. God is not going to punish you and make you go to hell and for your sins. Why? Because Jesus did all that for you. There's nothing left that has to be paid. He paid it all. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of it has been absolved forever. It has all been washed away by the blood of Jesus for those of you who are in Christ. There is not one speck, there is not one spot, there is not one stain of sin that remains. It is all gone, all washed away in Jesus because of his poverty. We have been made so rich. He was stripped naked so that we would be clothed with the righteousness of God and we would be seen in the royal robes of God's righteousness. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken by the Father. The Father rejected him so that we would never, ever, ever be rejected. He did all of that for us.
that we would be so rich.
Charles Spurgeon wrote, "See now, the Lord of life and glory has bowed his head in death. He has yielded up the ghost. His poverty has reached its climax, for he is stripped of life itself. Yet therein is the greatest cause of joy for all believers. For we died in him, and sin died in him, and for us death died in him. So our greatest riches spring from his greatest poverty. We find eternal life in his death, a heaven in his cross. We ascend to glory through his grave." His poverty made us rich. And we are indescribably rich. Brethren, because of Jesus, we are citizens of heaven. Because of Jesus, we are children of the living God. Because of Jesus, we are the saints of God. Because of Jesus, we are justified. Because of Jesus, we are in Christ and will always be treated for all of eternity in him. Because of Jesus, we have eternal life. Because of Jesus, there are crowns awaiting us, and there is a mansion awaiting us. This has all been given to us because of Jesus. His name is filthy. Indescribably rich. Amazingly rich. And that leads us then to our final question. Why? That's a big question. Why? Why do all this? Why leave your throne in glory? It's hard to get people to leave a comfortable living room and go somewhere, let alone to get them to leave a country and go be missionaries somewhere. Why? Why leave heaven? What in the world could possibly move you to leave heaven and to come back to earth? You go to heaven right now. You could ask the people who are in heaven, would you come back to earth? They say, no, not a chance of ever going back to that wretched. Are you nuts? There's no sin here. There's perfect happiness here. There's no fighting here, and there's struggles here. There's no death here. There's just pure joy. Why would I go back to that ugly, dark place? What in the world would motivate Jesus to take stand up and leave heaven and to come back? The answer, of course, is love. It's love. That's all that can be deposited in. Is love. Number one, love for his Father. Jesus loved his Father. And he and the Father had made a covenant. They had made a plan. And in that plan and purpose, the Father would take a people, give them to Jesus, and Jesus would die and reign for these people, and they would be the people of God. And he loved his Father. And when his Father, as it were, asked him to go to earth and to sacrifice, and he said, "Son, these hands, this heart that has loved you, will turn on you and destroy you for the sake of my people." Jesus said, "Father, this will bring such glory to you. I love you so much. Well, I will do it." It was love for his Father that brought him here. "I have come to do my Father's will. My meat and drink is to do my Father's will." That's everything. Loved his Father. But he also loved his people. The angel told Joseph that he will save his people from their sin. And Jesus knew very, he has infinite knowledge. He knew full well. There was only one thing that could take place if these people, these sinful people, were going to be saved. There was only one possible way that they could be saved. And that was that somebody died in their place. It's the only possible way. And that somebody who died in their place had to be sinless. That was the only possible way that they could be saved. A sinless person would die in their place. And there was no one who could die in their place but he. And so it was love. He said, I have to do this because I love them so much. I'm going to take on a human body. I'm going to be a little baby. I'm going to have to learn to walk. I'm going to have to learn to talk. I'm going to have to grow in wisdom and knowledge because I'm going to be a human being. Then I'm going to have to learn these things. I will still be God, but I'm going to have to learn these things in the mystery that is this. I have to do this. And I'm going to be hated by people. Oh, I would love to stay here in heaven and have all of my armies of angels around me protecting me from all of this wicked and doing my will and banishing my enemies. But no, I'm going to go and I'm going to be right among them and they're going to hate me. They're going to reject me. And they're going to spit on my face.
and they're going to beat me, and they're going to kill me. But it's the only way my people can be saved. Dear Christian, the greatest gift that you've ever received in your life is this love. I can't see anything else that would be more valuable to you than this. The greatest gift, dear Christian, that you have ever received in your life is this love. I mean, imagine, Christian, who we are. The God of heaven loves us so much that He died for us. Who will die for you? Who will die for you? You probably have a short list of people that will die for you. Can you imagine that I have a list of people that I believe would die for me? But isn't it incredible that for an absolute worthless being as myself, one of the people on that list, the person who's on the top of that list, is Jesus. Isn't that an incredible thought? And He did do that. He died. Christian, do you feel that? Is there a sense of awe in you over that? Is there a sense of wonder and amazement and joy and security that comes from knowing that Jesus loves you and died for you? Is there anything in this world that's more precious than that to you? I hope not. There shouldn't be. Is there anything in this world that's more amazing? Thanks be to God, the apostle says, for His indescribable gift. The gift of His Son. The gift of His love. The gift of security. I love to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the most incredible offer in the world. You know, you hear these guys, they get on TV and they say, no, you gotta buy this thing, it's the most incredible offer in the world. We even throw in shipping and handling. You know, this thing is so amazing, you gotta do it. It so fails in insignificance to what the gospel is. Talk about believing in your product. Talk about believing in your product. Preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ have an indescribable product. And I want to say to any of you who are here today that are not Christians, you have not come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is who you most desperately need in this whole world. You might think that you need other things in this world, but you don't need those things compared to what you need in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has everything that you need, and more so. You have sins that need to be forgiven, and you know that about yourself. Nobody has to tell you that. You may deny it publicly, but you know that you have sins in yourself that are so bad as sin is, that you know that when all is said and done and all of the noise and the glitz and the glamour of this world and the things that just keep our heads spinning and keep us distracted, when all of that grows silent and you stand before God, that He is going to punish you for your sin. You know that. In the deepest part of your soul, you know that. And sometimes you just turn the stereo up in order to try to ignore it. Sometimes you open up a bottle of something and suck it down and suck a couple more down so that you won't have to think about it. Sometimes you just get busy at work and doing things in order that you might not think about it. Sometimes you even come to church in order to feel like you can get that to come down, because at least I'm trying, I'm going to church. But in the end, you know that your sin will not be covered by any of those things. You know that in that awesome, awful, terrible, horrible moment that you stand before God, you know that these sins will damn you. You know that He hates sin, and you know that you are going to hell. You know that. You know that you've got ugly blots within you that need to be washed away, and you can't wash them away. You know that you have powerful sins that are at work within you, and they're like giant leeches, and they're sucking the very life out of you, and you can't get free from them. As many resolutions as you have turned over, as many times as you try to get yourself right, you can't get free from those things.
Death is at work in your life. Evil is at work in your life. You're going. Evil has a hold and a grip in your life. And you can't free yourself. You can't get out. You're stuck. You're trapped. You're lost. You're hopeless. If the only hope you have is in yourself, there's no hope. But praise be to God. God is offering you a gift. A gift. A gift. Lots of people are going to give you gifts this week. They're going to hold out and say, here, I offer you a gift. God is offering you a gift. And gifts make us uncomfortable. I understand that. Somebody gives you a gift out of nowhere. You say, wait a minute, what's this all about? But God is offering you a gift. God is offering you the gift of salvation through His Son. God is offering you an indescribable gift. And my prayer this week, and my prayer even this morning, and the first thought that came to my mind this morning, and it caused an aching, was, oh God, please, let there be people there today by the power of Your Holy Spirit who really want Your gift. Oh God, please, don't let them sit there and turn Your gift away. Oh God, please, please open their heart and help them to see where they're at. Oh God, please let people value Your Son. God, please don't let them walk out of that room today and to think that this gift was a stupid gift. Don't let them do that. God, the devil, he has a way of just clouding their minds and snaking their minds, not work properly and not think right. He has the way of just snatching it away. He has the way of so distracting them. He has the way of getting them to think, maybe someday, maybe someday, maybe someday, I will take this seriously. Oh God, I pray, God, please let them see their need for Christ. Let them see their need for this gift. And by Your grace, enable them. Oh, please, I beg you, I beg you. Look at this indescribable gift that is being offered. Think about this. What's the worst thing about heaven? What's the worst thing? You know what I think the worst thing for hell will be for people who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? The worst thing. I don't care if your body is burning and you've got blisters all over it and those blisters just ooze and keep burning. If the worm that does not stop gnawing, the Bible says that worm is in your brain and you can't sleep in hell because all you hear is the worm gnawing in your ear and gnawing your brain. I don't know. I can't even imagine the horrible sufferings of hell. But do you know what I think the worst thing that will be suffering in hell will be for those who have heard the gospel? It was the fact that the offer was made and they made. Think about it. Have you ever caused a problem? Parents, have you ever hurt your kids accidentally? Have you ever bumped something or knocked some coffee or burned your kid or something? And you say, oh, if I just wouldn't have done that, if I would have been more careful or something like that. Have you ever gotten in a car wreck and you caused injury or something? You say, why I'm so stupid. Can you imagine the people who are in hell right now? Who said, the preacher just said, come to Christ, here's the offer. And I didn't do it. I didn't do it. To me, that would be the worst. God offered me salvation. And I said, no. Oh, that would happen. That you would see your need for Christ. And that you would believe it and trust it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship You. We glorify You. When we think of You now, restored to all glory and authority given to You. When we think of You back upon Your throne right now, that we're talking right to You. And that You've actually glorified human flesh. And You're still there in Your glorified body. When we think of all that You are now,
and all that you were hanging upon that cross, those of us who have been born anew by you, our hearts just go out to you and we just say thank you. We love you so much. You are an indescribable gift. But Father, as we turn our attention to you in that mystery which is the Trinity, we say to you, Father, thank you. Thank you for this indescribable gift that has meant for us salvation, eternal life, heaven, and eternity of joy and bliss. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Words cannot describe what you are. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you became a frail person. You became a little baby because you loved us and were determined to save us. Thank you. Thank you that you hung on that cross. Thank you that you bled to death. Thank you that you did all of that, bearing our sins, my sins, our sins. Thank you. Again, our words can't describe. We can't wait until we're in heaven and we can join the angelic choir singing the songs of praising your redemption and your goodness. And we pray that you will help us to be truly grateful and to be able to say, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Let that be a theme of our life. And we pray for the unbeliever who's here. I pray that they would be able to know the joy of salvation. I pray that today you would save people. You would move in the power of your Holy Spirit. That they would hear this gospel and that they would believe. I pray that none would leave here spurning your gift, leaving it unwrapped, left in a few, trampled on by men. I pray that they would believe in you and find salvation. We praise you and we worship you that you offer this gift so freely to all people. We praise you and we worship you that you are such a great God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our time by singing together hymn number 155. Hymn number 155. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you.